This help was forthcoming until the union purchased its own headquarters building. The Sunday School Board aided Women's Missionary Union financially through many years of the union's history. Today, the aid is not expressed in grants of money. Rather, having helped Women's Missionary Union to deepen its roots in the convention's life and to achieve its own integrity as an organization, the Sunday School Board respects Women's Missionary Union as a partner in providing organization and curriculum materials for Southern Baptist churches. The resources of the Sunday School Board, its research, its survey and analysis findings, its counseling services, merchandising principles, all of these are available to the union for the asking. Therefore, on the occasion of the WMU annual meeting in the 75th anniversary year of the Sunday School Board, the union expresses gratitude for the board's generosity throughout the 75 years of its history and acknowledges with appreciation the able leadership in the Sunday School Board today and the board's efforts to lift the effectiveness not only of its own programs, but of the programs of all Southern Baptist Convention. Madam President, on behalf of the Executive Board of Women's Missionary Union, I move the adoption of this statement of appreciation.
Is there a second? All right, it has been moved and seconded. Is there discussion? If not, those favoring the motion will say aye. Those opposed, no, and the motion is carried.
And Mr. Secretary, we will give you a copy of this so that you may carry it back to your board. Madam President, I move the adoption of the printed report of the Executive Board without reading and that the time be given to discussion.
Is there a second? All right, it has been moved and seconded that the printed report of the Executive Board be adopted and the time be given for discussion. I'll ask Ms. Hunt to continue.
In the spring, I heard a speaker, a man, in a state WMU annual meeting say that Women's Missionary Union had lifted the church's level of zeal and support of missions at home and abroad and had helped the churches to become aware of missions opportunities in the community and of doing something about them. Then he challenged those present in that meeting to forge ahead in these days when advance may come hard. When the session was over, a longtime missionary came to me and whispering said that as this man had spoken, she had bowed her head and had thanked God that Women's Missionary Union's program of study and participation in missions had not been held back by tradition and fears. These words of commendation were spoke of our past. I admit that when I was alone in my hotel room that night, I prayed that we who are Women's Missionary Union today, you and I, the women we left at home, the leaders of our WMU youth organizations, that we are not guilty of being held back by tradition or fears. In March, it was my privilege to represent Women's Missionary Union in the North Carolina annual meeting. I counted it a special privilege this year because the meeting was held in Raleigh, the home city of Miss Fanny E.S. Heck, whose name I have just called in this expression of appreciation to the Sunday School Board. Now, for the sake of the young people who are here or those who have not read the history of Women's Missionary Union, Fanny Exile Scudder Heck served Women's Missionary Union as president three different times. She was a woman of refined culture, noble ideals, deep conviction. A woman whose name is revered not only by Women's Missionary Union of the Southern Baptist Convention and by North Carolina Women's Missionary Union, but is memorialized in the Women's Club building in Raleigh, which speaks of her confidence and belief in women, and is memorialized also at Meredith College in Raleigh, which speaks of her confidence in young women and her belief in Baptist higher education. As I prepared my messages for that meeting, I pulled from the early minutes many quotes from Ms. Heck's messages to the union. Somehow it never occurred to me that every other woman on the program would have the same idea. Unfortunately, I was not the first speaker, nor the second. In fact, by the time I had my first chance at the audience, much of my carefully gleaned material had already been used by those who had preceded me. On the last day of the meeting, as I sat backstage thinking through my last message, which was to bring the meeting to a close, a former president in North Carolina passed by. As if sensing my yearning to think of just the right things to say, she said, "If you are trying to think of a quote from Fanny Heck, you may as well give up. All of them have been used." I, for one, never want to be guilty of living in the past. I pray that I may be aware of the present, aware of my day, aware of the responsibilities my day imposes on me. At the same time, I want to profit from the lessons of the past. If my research on Miss Heck's leadership taught me anything, it is that she was too forward-looking to be satisfied with the status quo. I shall never forget a visit Mrs. Mathis and I had in the home of Mrs. W.C. James, who succeeded to the presidency of Women's Missionary Union following Miss Heck's death in 1915. In preparation for our visit, Mrs. James had placed on the coffee table a bound copy of Women's Missionary Union annual meeting minutes. She had the volume open to a message by Miss Heck, which she read to us, who, in spite of our years, must have seemed young to the woman who had been the union's president from 1916 to 1925. After she had read her selection, she told Mrs. Mathis and me that the union had still not realized all of the dreams Miss Heck had left to us. In royal service sometime this year, Miss Margaret Bruce printed an excerpt from the message Miss Heck delivered 45 years ago. Its words are as fresh as if she had assembled them yesterday. Her aggressive leadership expressed in her message spurs me on today, as it must have spurred the women who gathered in such a meeting as we are in now 45 years ago. It must have shaken the complacent from their complacency to hear her say, "The pages of history are strewn with wrecks of organization which died of inflexibility. It would be possible for Woman's Missionary Union to so tread in old paths that it might outlive its usefulness and be justly numbered with the things of the past. Here is a demand for higher statesmanship," she said, "a knowledge of changing conditions, the foresight to lead rather than to be driven, to seize and mold rather than to complain and retard progress. Such statesmanship requires dispassionate consideration of every method, however honored, solely on its merit and its discontinuance for a better and broader one, just as soon as it has ceased to fulfill its mission. This is by no means to exalt the new, simply because it is new, to veer from with every passing fad in missions or in methods, but to constantly have an open mind and a progressive outlook and try both old and new on the keenest edge of our clearest vision, to give to God's affairs the same long and careful forethought we would give to our own, and with that caution which is woman's characteristic, fit the instrument to the accomplishment." How fitting her words today, when we are thinking about Woman's Missionary Union now. This is Woman's Missionary Union's hour of opportunity to provide a program of missionary education for now, for these days of world crises. This is Woman's Missionary Union's opportunity to give mission leadership and organization to Southern Baptist churches. I am glad to say that we are not asleep. We are not unaware of the demands of our day. We are cognizant of the fact that the purpose for which we were organized is our purpose today, and that the publications and methods appropriate in Miss Heck's era would prove outdated and ineffective in this space age. Consequently, our staff, our executive board, and our state leadership are constantly updating our methods and working toward making our materials more adequate for this day. In 1959, the Southern Baptist Convention voted that its agencies should write their program statements to be incorporated in an organization manual. Certain guidelines were drawn up as the implementation of this action by the convention got underway. Each agency was to write a background statement giving its biblical and theological bases. Each was to write an account of significant events in its history. The Southern Baptist Convention Historical Commission did a tremendous service in pulling out of the minutes of the Southern Baptist Convention all actions pertaining to the work of each agency. Then the agency was to write its program statement. Now, the terminology program statement was new then, but it has come into wide usage, not only in Southern Baptist Convention life, but in the business and professional world. The program statement gives the agency's present work, its justification for existence. Various agencies delegated staff persons to write the background statements and to prepare the historical data submitted by the Historical Commission using this for their historical accounts. These staff members and others were delegated the responsibility of writing the program statement. Dr. Albert McClellan, the program secretary of the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee, was ever available for counsel and guidance. Each agency presented its program statement to the program committee of the Executive Committee of the Convention once, twice, or however many times it was needed to clarify the statement. Then the program committee reported to the Executive Committee of the Convention. In 1962, the SBC Executive Committee, through its program secretary, asked if Woman's Missionary Union, an auxiliary to the convention, desired to have its program statement prepared, adopted, and incorporated in the organization manual along with with the convention agencies. This invitation carried with it the offer of the services of the program secretary, the program committee of the executive committee, and the historical commission. The invitation was considered by the WMU Executive Board on January the 18th, 1963, and the board invited the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee to help us with our study of our background, our operation, our program today, and to prepare it for incorporation in the organization manual. This statement was distributed to the WMU Executive Board members and state leadership in the January meeting of the board. It was approved by the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee in the February meeting of the Executive Committee. It was approved by the WMU Executive Board last Saturday evening, and it comes to you today for your approval as you adopt the printed report in your hands. It has been approved by the Executive Committee of the Convention for presentation to the Convention on Wednesday morning. It will be Recommendation 14, which reads as follows. We recommend the adoption of the program statement of Woman's Missionary Union as follows, and they have printed our program statement here. And this parenthetical expression, Woman's Missionary Union is not an agency of the Southern Baptist Convention, and the program statement would be advisory rather than binding, as in the case of Southern Baptist Convention agencies. The program statement gives recognition to the place Woman's Missionary Union has earned in the churches and in the Southern Baptist Convention. It protects for Woman's Missionary Union the purpose for which the union was organized. It makes secure for Woman's Missionary Union a place in the church program. Our program is broad and clear by the program statement and by our task statements. Dr. McClellan reminded us again and again as we worked on the program statement that it should not deal with specifics, but that it should be broad so that we would not, by this program statement, limit our future. Our lane along the highway is broad. There are no roadblocks, but we are not to run all over the road, for others are traveling the highway in parallel lanes. The task statements of the church organizations and agencies keep us moving toward our destination and delineate the outer bounds of our respective lanes. These boundary lines, as on a highway, are for our protection. Woman's Missionary Union has two distinctive tasks: teach missions and lead persons to participate in missions. While we view these as our privileges, we are obligated to accept them as our responsibilities. According to the task statements, these become major responsibilities for us, while Sunday School and Training Union will assume supporting roles. When I say to teach missions and lead persons to participate in missions are our distinct responsibilities, I am not forgetting that the Brotherhood has come into a new role as a result of programming and of writing the task statements. The Brotherhood has identical tasks. In state meetings, I have said so many times in the last year or two that you and I are living in the day when we are seeing the results of answered prayers of those who laid the foundation for our own organization. Those women were so eager that in the churches there, the people give more support to missions, that in the churches there be a greater awareness of what those women believe to be the church's responsibility in missions. And because they felt that the churches did not have this, Woman's Missionary Union came into being. And you and I are living in the day when there is a growing awareness, a growing missions consciousness in the churches, and how grateful we ought to be that this is true in our day. Recently, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I attended a state GA Queen's Court, and I told the girls of two girls who some 25 years ago were where they were, making their queen's step in girls' auxiliary. And these two girls had chosen for one of their responsibilities to write the little story of what they dreamed they would be doing 15 years from that time. And I told the girls that one of them said she dreamed that 15 years from that time she would be a state girls' auxiliary director. And 15 years from that time, she was not a state girls' auxiliary director, but she came that year to Women's Missionary Union as the director of girls' auxiliary work for our convention. This one was Betty Brewer, now Betty Brewer Kidd. Then I told the girls of another girl who had taken this same assignment, and she said that 15 years from that time, she prayed that she would be on a foreign mission field. And I told them that 15 years from that time, she was Maureen Dozier, the wife of Dr. Bud Dozier, missionary doctor in Shaki, Nigeria. While I was searching in my file for these stories on which to base this talk to Girls Auxiliary, I found a copy of an old speech I had made 15 years ago that I didn't know I had. It was dated October 1951, and it reminded me that at that time I had spoken to a brotherhood meeting in Portland, Oregon. Now, I presume there was no one else to bring the speech to the brotherhood, else I wouldn't have been invited 15 years ago to speak to the brotherhood in Portland, Oregon. Well, I was so surprised to find this speech, and so surprised that I ever did have a speech written out to begin with, that my curiosity overcame me, and I stopped and read to see just what was my thinking 15 years ago. And I want you to know that on the bottom of page 2, I found these words: "I dream of the day, which I believe will come, when the Brotherhood will become the missionary organization in the churches, the missionary organization for men, giving to men the same opportunities women and young people have in Women's Missionary Union." It will be 15 years in October since I made that statement in Portland, Oregon, and the October magazines produced by the Brotherhood will be the first full-fledged missionary education issues. Surely you rejoice in this significant step taken by the Brotherhood. And welcome the Brotherhood Commission. Dr. Schroeder, we welcome you here this morning. We welcome the Brotherhood Commission and the Brotherhood organizations in the churches as partners in missionary education. Do you read the page in Royal Service directed to pastors, the Dear Pastor page? Well, it's for pastors, but you can read it. In the July issue, which probably reached your home about the time you left, pastors are given some excerpts from a message made by Dr. Duke K. McCall, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, when he spoke to the executive committee of the convention in February. He said that by the turn of the century, there ought to be at least 50,000 churches affiliated with the convention. He pointed out that part of this growth will come because of geographical extension of Baptists, such as we are seeing here in Michigan. Then Dr. McCall warned that we must make plans for this growth. He challenged Southern Baptist leaders to map plans in terms of decades. He said we ought to quit using the year as the unit of our planning. It is difficult to keep even a year ahead in planning while implementing the plans for the current year and making the most of current opportunities. But we who have responsibilities for church programs recognize the necessity for long-range planning. Other church program organizations and the convention agencies are likewise engaged in long-range planning, a process through which all Southern Baptist Convention programs share a common framework, move toward common goals, and move simultaneously. In long-range planning, Women's Missionary Union is establishing in writing the foundational concepts and principles on which the WMU program in a church rests. Mrs. R.L. Mathis and Miss Elaine Dixon have written a book, which is now in production, entitled The Women's Missionary Union Program of a Church. This is a concept book to interpret WMU work in relationship to the total church program. It is the first book written from this perspective. Other church program organizations, the Sunday School, Training Union, Brotherhood, and the Music Ministry, are producing concept books. Together, the books reflect the program of all church program organizations toward correlation and coordination. In writing the book, the authors have respected the historical viewpoints of Women's Missionary Union while expressing the WMU program of the church in a new context, a context of cooperative planning and correlated endeavor. The book is designed for use by WMU leaders and members, and also to interpret the WMU program for pastors and for church staff members. Chapter 1 of the book is entitled Responding to the Commission. And it begins this way. A commission echoes through the centuries, transcending time and outliving all eras. The world changes. Civilizations flourish and fall. But this commission is constant and contemporary. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Someone has said that no doctrine in the Bible is more clearly taught than the obligation of every Christian to tell the gospel to the whole world. It was the late W.O. Carver who said, "Missions is the method by which God is now carrying forward his plan of the ages. The church is the instrument established by Christ through which we can meet the missionary mandate. The church, as well as individuals in it, is the steward of the gospel." WMU and the Brotherhood have the glorious privilege of providing for the church organizations and for leadership for the study of missions, for the regular ongoing mission actions, and for special missions projects. Beginning with the October 1966 issues, missionary education curriculums produced by both Women's Missionary Union and the Brotherhood will be appropriately related to the curriculums of Sunday School, Training Union, the Music Ministry in what we call the Life and Work Curriculum, the first comprehensive correlated curriculum for adults and young people ever made available to Southern Baptist churches. The purpose of missionary education is to motivate people to action. In this same North Carolina meeting, Dr. E.L. Spivey, who was the missions secretary in that state and comes to his retirement this year, he said that a church's major task is not what goes on in the building, but what goes on in the field. He further stated that the Great Commission can never be fulfilled by proxy. This spoke to me of the phase of WMU program which deals with witnessing and ministering in the community, that phase which we have designated as community missions. Recently, we have adopted new terminology, mission action, terminology which can be used by both WMU and Brotherhood. Dr. Spivey told of attending a meeting in North Carolina where 16 churches brought their reports of the most outstanding achievement of those churches during the year. And he said that they reported such things as putting gravel on the driveway, a new electric stove in the kitchen, painting the pastorium, and on they went. 15 out of 16 of them bringing such reports. And Dr. Spivey said only one named as its accomplishment increased support of world missions. And then this man, after his years of experience, said, "The 15 churches are playing tiddlywinks with their money while the world marches on without God." Undergirding the entire plan of stewardship education as promoted by Women's Missionary Union is the teaching of God's Word concerning the stewardship of possessions. Each year, these biblical teachings are studied by all WMU organizations through missionary programs, mission study classes, and stewardship education. Throughout the year, Women's Missionary Union seeks to enlist every member as a tither, to enlist every member as a regular contributor to the cooperative program, to study the church plan of giving, and to exert influence to lift the percentage of gifts through the cooperative program to world missions, to increase through the cooperative giving through missions to the cooperative program, through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for foreign missions, the Annie Armstrong offering for home missions. As a church plans its annual stewardship emphasis, Women's Missionary Union stands ready to play a supporting role to it. WMU has members, meeting time, and leaders. All of these are resources Women's Missionary Union can mobilize to assist the church. This kind of assistance is the regular task of Women's Missionary Union under our third task statement to provide organization and leadership for special missions projects of the church. And our fourth missions task, which is also shared by all church organizations, is that we provide and interpret information concerning the work of the church and the denomination. Women's Missionary Union is working with other church program organizations in what we are designating as Project 600. It's the purpose of it being to channel information of other agencies through WMU materials and to have information concerning our programs channel through other denominational programs.
Excuse me just a moment. Mm-hmm. Dr. Franklin Fowler, if you are in the room, There's an emergency call for you. We need your help. Will you come to Information Desk A, Dr. Franklin Fowler?
Formal participation in Project 600 will become effective with the 1966-67 materials. The Women's Missionary Union program of a church, though stated in the context of the total church curriculum, reflects the historic purposes of WMU and grows out of five basic beliefs regarding a church and missions. Every church has a missions responsibility. A church's missions responsibility includes teaching missions, praying for missions, giving for the support of missions, and witnessing and ministering through mission action. The study of missions and other actions are specialized parts of a total church program. A woman's organization can perform specialized mission tasks in behalf of the church. And the total church must be involved in missions. These five basic beliefs are reflected in our program. Women's Missionary Union is committed to the belief that the church is central in all planning. We are also committed to cooperative planning, which properly relates Women's Missionary Union of the Church to the work of the other church organization in harmonious action to help a church fulfill its missions. The present is bright. The future holds great potential for the churches, for our denomination, and for Women's Missionary Union, an integral part of both. Madam President, I move the adoption of this report.
It has been moved and seconded that this report be adopted. Ms. Hunt has given some discussion. Is there further discussion on the motion to adopt the printed report? If not, those favoring the motion will say aye. Those opposed, no. And the motion is carried.
Now may we turn to hymn numbered 41. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Hymn numbered 41. May we stand together, please, as we sing. Be seated, please.
As you have looked at your program and realized that through each session we have picked up the thread of our discussion of world crises, each session looking at it as the hour of opportunity in some great trouble spot of the world. I wonder this morning, as you look at this, at your program, the hour of opportunity in Cuba and in Panama, and you see the name of Mrs. Douglas Pringle of Panama, I wonder if you recognize her as the daughter of Dr. and Mrs. Herbert Caudill of Cuba. I was in Panama last April 7th and 8th at the meeting of their state convention when word came of the imprisonment of Dr. Herbert Caudill in Cuba and of his son-in-law, David Fite. Through these months, we have borne a prayer burden for them. The Home Mission Board continues to work diligently with the State Department in this highly explosive and delicate situation for their release. Many times when we do not hear anything, let us never think that work is not going on behind scenes. Let us never think that God is not heeding our prayers. Let us be more faithful in prayer all of the time. I hope that a year ago you read that delightful story of the romance of Jane and Doug Pringle, which was printed in the window of YWA. And if you did, you know that Jane Caudle Pringle was the first GA Queen Regent of Cuba. I could not help but think this morning, as Miss Hunt spoke of those queens who wrote their dreams of 15 years ago, that as Jane Caudle in Cuba, as a little girl, an MK, a missionary kid in Cuba, wrote of her dreams, she could not possibly know what 15 years would bring. And yet, with all of my heart, I believe that her training as a GA Queen Regent makes possible the courage of her heart, which sent her first to work with her husband among the Spanish in New Mexico, and then when the opportunity opened, to go with him to Panama and to work there. I believe with all of my heart that these things that came to her as a queen help her to have the courage this morning to come and to stand here before us and to seek to share with us something of those things that are in her heart, to lay upon us a heavier responsibility for praying both for Cuba and for Panama. Jane and Doug Pringle have three little children. One of these children was born about the time that her father and her brother-in-law were in prison. Her mother, Mrs. Caudle, and her sister, Margaret, remain in Cuba, as you know. Her sister, Margaret, has three little children, three little boys, and one of these was born at the time, or just near the time, prior to the time, a few weeks before her husband was taken to prison. There is a brother in the family also, Herbert Jr., who is in school, a junior in college in New Mexico. I know that many people in this auditorium this morning are praying. You will be praying for Jane as she comes now to speak to us.
Bien, quiero agradecer a ambos lo que hicieron por la iglesia y por mí.
Sabemos la importancia de su trabajo, pastor.
Fueron muy generosos. Y quisiera verlos más a menudo. No con la mano extendida para recibir, sino en la iglesia. La casa de Dios en Punto Mito. Hace tiempo que no vamos, ¿verdad?
This is the hour of opportunity in Cuba. Most
right in front of the mic. Stay right there.
Most of our churches are still in operation, and members of those which have been closed are not idle. Four new churches were organized in 1965. Each member realizes his responsibility has increased because limitations have increased. In many churches, the members must do the work if it is going to be done at all, because there are so many churches without pastors. This is the hour of the layman. In one church, a pastor had a class in homiletics for 15 of his laymen. In the case that this church were left without a pastor, they would be prepared. There would be someone to carry on the work. The laymen who have remained in Cuba have accepted the responsibility for much of the work at this time. This is a time of love and unity among Christians who have learned to treasure Christian fellowship. Conventions and other group meetings no longer have heated discussions on items of business, but there is a unity of purpose and an emphasis on things that really matter. This is a time of giving when there isn't much to give, and every gift is a sacrifice. Christians are sharing with one another the things which they have. Some members have pledged to give 20% of their income to the Lord. Not of necessity, but realizing that truly it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is a time when one pastor cannot limit his time to one church, and so he pastors two or three, and sometimes has the additional responsibility of teaching in the seminary. One pastor who wondered previously about his worthiness in serving the Lord is helping many pastorless churches with Lord's Supper, baptisms, plus having assumed many new responsibilities in the seminary, plus some promotional work, all of this in spite of poor health. This is a time when hymns have more meaning for Christians, and choirs sing out of God's love, power, and grace, and congregations realize more fully the meaning of a mighty fortress is our God. How thankful we are that work was started in Cuba as early as it was. Through the years, it has been able to mature. Much of the leadership of the work was already in the hands of Cuban Baptists, so that a sudden changeover with no preparation was no necessary. Our people have been able to move ahead even through hardships. It is true that many have not withstood present-day temptations, but the many who have remained faithful are a beautiful testimony of the power of God in the lives of those who have placed their lives in His hands. How thankful we are for the many missionaries who have given many years of their lives so that the people of Cuba might hear the gospel. Missionaries like Dr. and Mrs. Emman McCall, Miss Christine Garnett, Miss Mildred Matthews, and many others. We are thankful for those who perhaps were in Cuba only a short time, but who made a definite contribution to the work there. How thankful we are for the many faithful Cuban pastors who through the years have been willing to preach the gospel regardless of what circumstances have been. While I was a student at Mercy University, I was often asked to speak before groups about Baptist work in Cuba. I recall that at least on one such occasion, possibly in 1955 or 1956, I brought out in my message that the doors were open to the gospel and there was full freedom to preach without fear of persecution. Perhaps not realizing the full implication of what I was saying, I made the statement that one never knew how long the doors would be open or what future opportunities might be. The churches in Cuba have not quit. During this past Christmas season, many churches went ahead with Christmas programs and cantatas. One church, which is presently without a pastor, was host to a provincial convention in December. They presented their Christmas cantata for the group. It was lovely and an inspiration to all who were present. Revivals are still held with some variation to the way things were done in the past. During a revival in one church, the student pastor presented a plan for visitation among the members in an effort to increase fellowship and perhaps reach the unsaved in the different families. They drew names, and the name of the family each drew was the family they were supposed to visit during that week. The plan worked very well, and the result was that many members fellowshiped with other members they had hardly known. This did help the spirit in the church, and the revival was a success. Many pastors' wives have had to assume the full responsibility of the work on their fields. In answer to letters that my mother wrote to these women, she was sent some of the sweetest letters she has ever received. She said that these women said they had grown spiritually under the strain. I have been asked to tell you some of the experiences my father has had in prison. I'm sure that there are many other similar experiences that could be related about the others, but I do not have the information. We feel certain that the Christian influence has had its effects on others who perhaps never before had had a contact with Christianity. First, let me say that my father has often said, one is never so secure as when he is in the center of the will of God. Now he says that he knows this is part of God's plan, and is not desperate, nor does he feel frustrated. He feels that the Lord must have needed him more in prison than out of prison. In letters he has written to my brother and to me, he has told us that the following verses of Scripture, which he has treasured in his heart, have come to mean very much to him. Psalm 46:10 is the one mentioned most often. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 37:1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Romans 4:21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Ezekiel 3:15. Then I came to them of the captivity of Telabib, that dwelt by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. In a recent letter, he said that he has thought in the last few days on John 14:15, 16, and 17, and has found them very helpful. On their Christmas card, my mother had 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Many times when my mother and sister wait in line to take their food sacks to the men, or as they wait to see them on their visiting days, others who have turns on the same day will tell them how much the men have meant to his or to her loved one. Some find it hard to understand that anyone could remain calm and untroubled under the circumstances. Others have commented on the faith of the old man and have wondered that he doesn't complain or get upset, but always has a smile. One person made the comment that David and my father had an inner strength that must come from God. A very highly educated man of another faith, whose bed was next to my father's, would listen to him as he prayed. Then he told him one day, I have listened to your prayers and they have helped me. You are my spiritual guide. On Daddy's birthday in August, telegrams poured in from all over Cuba. His cellmates wanted to help him celebrate, and so they put lots of matches on a loaf of bread for a birthday cake. My mother's comment was that the way some of the cellmates made over him, they were going to spoil him. David, my brother-in-law, has been with my father most of the time and has been a great comfort to him. He is of a very calm disposition. He has come up with many ideas of things to do while they are in prison. He has taught English in exchange for French and German lessons. It was his idea for them to do exercises and get built up while in prison. They were separated for a short while, and it was very hard on both of them, but they are together now. Yes, this is the hour of opportunity in Cuba, for we have witnesses in prison and out of prison, in the military as well as in civilian life. Man can take many things away from a true Christian, but he cannot take Jesus out of his heart. For as Romans 8:35 says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. John 9:4 tells us, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. How true this verse is in relation to our work in Panama. Our work there was started among the English-speaking who came over from Jamaica many years ago. Gradually, the work has spread from them and from the canal zone into other areas of Panama among the Indians and among the Spanish-speaking. The key to future work in Panama is among the Spanish-speaking people. This work is relatively new. Our oldest church in this group is Primera Iglesia Bautista in the city of Panama, organized in 1943. And yet there are many large towns, such as Santiago, Los Santos, Soná, Ocu, and others where the ground must be broken to sow the seed of the gospel. Those who saw the beginnings of work in the city of Panama and in Chorrera, which is our second Baptist church to be organized, can tell us of the difficulties which were endured by those who dared to be different from the rest of the population and who preached in spite of ridicule and the stones which were thrown at them. Many of these difficulties have disappeared, and we must use the opportunities we have to preach now while it is day. The fact that we started only recently should make us want to do as much as we possibly can now to reach Panama for Christ. Some in Panama would like to think that we have come in too late. A man of some political position was talking to one of our Baptist laymen. They were discussing the problems of religion in Panama and how the religion of the people was not relevant to their daily lives. Our layman said, "There is something better, you know." And he told him how he had found Christ and how a change had come in his life, how his family had been reunited. He told him something about what Baptists are trying to do. But the man's response was, "You're too late in coming in. Baptists are too late, and the answer must be found somewhere other than in religion." However, the simultaneous revivals, which were held during 10 days in February, have shown us that it is not too late if we will just get in and get to work. These revivals were held in 38 churches and 9 missions, with preachers from 12 states and also from Costa Rica. All over the Republic, there was a good spirit. Many people came to know Christ as Savior. There were 932 professions of faith, 372 decisions for baptism, and many dedications for special service and rededication. Reverend Sylvanus Scarlett, then president of the Panama Baptist Convention, who has served as pastor for many, many years, said, "This has been the greatest evangelistic crusade that I ever remember seeing in Panama." His church, which is the largest church in the Panama Convention, was overflowing. Even the extra chairs they brought in were not enough to seat everyone, and many had to listen from the outside. One of the places which surprised us the most during the revival was the town of Penonomé. The work here is very new. Here's a little bit of the history of what took place there. In the film strip on Panama, which many of you have seen, there was something about Luis Pereira from Penonomé. Luis first heard the gospel one night in the town of Agua Dulce when he wandered into the church when he was drunk. However, enough of what he heard made sense to him to make him want to return. This time he was sober, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. Soon after, he moved back to his hometown, Penonomé, and since there was not a work there, he began to do the preaching. Later, he was able to persuade Reverend Olmedo, pastor in Agua Dulce, to come to Penonomé once a week to have service. Melquis Cortés, a student at our seminary, had helped in a vacation Bible school in Penonomé and stated that he would like to go there when he graduated. Though he still lacked a year, it was decided that he could go to Penonomé as student pastor. He would have a little more time than Pastor Olmedo to dedicate to the field. And so he went to work in Penonomé. One Sunday, he reached a record attendance of 18. The next Sunday, he had only one, and this one was a little inebriated. And so it went. Yet Melquis was making friends all over town. For the revival in Penonomé, the Lord sent us Brother Benito Villarreal from Houston, Texas. The people of Penonomé liked him right away. He and Melquis visited in many homes during the 10 days of the revival and never found a door closed to them. By the end of the revival, there had been 37 professions of faith, many made by people who had just had their first contact with the gospel. These professions of faith were the result of the labors of many working under the leadership of God. Benonomé is an important city, capital of the province of Coclet. It seems to be ripe for the gospel. Pray for Melkis as he works with these new converts and leading them in Christian growth and as he seeks to reach others. Another example of the ripeness for the gospel in parts of Panama is found in the town of Pocri. Only recently, a couple of families from this town became interested in the gospel and started attending church in the town of Agua Dulce, which is 3 miles away. Their faithfulness in attendance was an inspiration to the pastor because most of the time these people had to walk the 3 miles to church. During the past year, one lady from Pocri and her 7 daughters started coming to Agua Dulce for church, and gradually each of them found Christ as her Savior. Daisy, one of the girls, went to work on a friend who was a school teacher. She invited her to come to church, and when she did, the younger sister of this school teacher heard the invitation. Though it wasn't directed to her, she accepted and went to church with Daisy. There she found the answer to the longings of her heart and wanted to make profession of faith immediately. But it was a Wednesday night and the pastor didn't usually make an invitation on Wednesday nights. She asked Daisy, "When is he going to make an invitation so that I can make public my decision to follow Christ?" Daisy told her that on Sunday he would give an invitation. And so that Sunday, Freddie made public her decision to follow Christ. Since then, she has been very faithful. She graduated this year from the normal school in Santiago, where most of Panama's primary grade public school teachers are trained. She doesn't know where she will be sent to teach, but she says that wherever she goes, she wants to serve her Lord. During the recent simultaneous revivals, Freddie invited her mother, her brother, and her sister, whom Daisy had invited previously to church, to go with her. Freddie was overjoyed when all 3 stepped forward, saying they also wanted to follow Christ. During this same week, Daisy felt the Lord calling her to be a missionary, and she is presently a student at our seminary. Another challenge that we yet face is the city of Santiago. I mentioned previously that the normal school, where most of the teachers are trained, is in this city. But we don't have any work there. Baptist student work could have far-reaching effects from this city as students go from that institution into all parts of the Republic. Pray with us that work might be started there soon before the hour of opportunity has passed. As in other parts of Panama, this is also the hour of opportunity in the isolated, jungle-filled province of Darien. In 1947, a young school teacher heard the gospel message and accepted Christ as Savior. He could have had a bright future in politics because of family ties and because of being a school teacher, but he felt called to preach. And so, with making great sacrifices, he attended seminary. Then he felt that the Lord wanted him to go back to Darien to tell his people about Christ. So he packed up his family and went to this isolated section of Panama. While there, he became burdened for the Choco Indians. He didn't know very much about them, but he knew that they had no contact with the gospel. One day he asked one of the Indians if he could go back into his town to talk with the Indians there. The Indian said he could, and as he left home, he wondered if he would ever come back. He knew the story of the Americans who had gone into Ecuador to take the gospel to savages and had lost their lives. And his reaction was, "Must Americans give their lives for the savages to learn about Christ? Are there no Panamanians who are willing to give their lives to spread the gospel to these people?" The answer was clear, and so he went and started preaching to these savages so that they too might hear the gospel of Christ. During the revival in these sections, 51 people made professions of faith. Among the problems in our work in Panama is the fact that we have many cultural groups in one republic, some of which are separated because of a total absence of roads into some sections. We have Americans, Jamaicans, Spanish-speaking, and Indians. Though cultural differences such as language have had their effects on the desired unity in the convention, gradually these are being overcome. During the past meeting of our convention, there was a good spirit because many of our people have come to realize that to really be effective in the work of the kingdom, we must be united. Our goal must be to reach all of Panama for Christ, the Spanish-speaking, the English-speaking, and the Indian. This is the hour of opportunity in Panama. Pray that we might use it wisely, lest the night come when no man can work.
It may be that Dr. Franklin Fowler has come in since we made the announcement a minute ago that there is an emergency call for you. To call Mount Carmel Hospital immediately if you cannot come at once. I'm going to hand this note to the page and ask her to go to the steps over here, and Miss Dawkins, will you meet her over here? And it may be that you will need to make some phone calls or to work so that we may meet this. Now then, we'll have our hymn.
After hearing this wonderful testimony about a modern-day Paul and Silas, certainly we can sing with deeper meaning, hymn numbered 30, He Lives, He Lives, Christ Jesus Lives Today. Hymn numbered 30, we'll sing, please, the first and second stanzas of He Lives. May we stand as we sing.
I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He's living, whatever man may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, Christ Jesus. We impart, you ask me how, I know He lives. He see His loving care, and though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His appearing will come at last. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. Away. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how, I know He lives. He
in loving kindness, Jesus.